Ahead and opening God's word to the book of James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Last week we considered verses 19 through 21, where James begins to call us to prepare for the instructions that fill out the remainder of the book, instructions in the righteousness of God, that is the life conformed to the character of the Lord God. And before doing that, in the first place last week we saw, he calls us to attend to the word, to see to it that we don't hear it in a merely external way, but to have it become implanted in us. Verses 22 through 27 that we consider tonight are really part of that same idea. Now he's going to explain what it actually looks like to receive the word. And so for context's sake, we'll begin at verse 21. Hear together with me the word of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the word. Let's ask God's blessing upon our time of meditation now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have an opportunity to sit in the presence of the scriptures passed down generation after generation, that we have them in our language. These are great blessings, Lord, and we thank you for them. But they also mean that we are more accountable than many others. We have received greater light than many others. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to attend to what you would reveal to us. It's our confidence and hope that all in this room have come to know you. And yet still we would all need to pay heed to do your word and not merely hear it. But if there are any who have not yet in faith and truth come to you, we ask God that you would please work in them as well. In order that we might receive these things, Lord, we come to you in confidence through Christ your Son. And all God's people said, Amen. The apostles recognize a natural, necessary relationship between the new birth that the Father works through the Word and a transformation within life, ongoing, progressive, and ultimately resulting in outward changes in our behavior. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God," and then he says, "Therefore you have purified your hearts, or your souls, by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." You see, James is not alone in drawing a natural connection. Where there is new birth, there is a new nature. Where there is a new nature, there is new life. Where there is new life, there is activity. And that activity will reflect the nature of the person who has that. James here in chapter 1, verse 18, we've seen in previous weeks that he says that we have been born of the word of truth through the will of the Father. And so it's natural that he should expect that there would be some kind of fruitfulness, some kind of conformity that reveals the life of the Spirit in us. Moreover, James harbors deep concern, and we should harbor concern for anyone who does not display continuously throughout their life the fruit of the Spirit in them. And of course, he acknowledges that we all stumble in many ways, but there is to be a reality in our conformity to Christ. So we'll see tonight that the Holy Spirit is calling each of us to heed a certain danger, a danger that comes from just hearing the word but not actually doing it. As we consider this together, we're going to do so under three main headings as well as some concluding reflections. I'll announce each of those headings as we come to them, and the first one is this. First, we need to identify the danger. What is the danger that James has concerns for some people about? Look with me at verse 22. He starts with who this danger pertains to. And you have to ask yourself if this is you or perhaps someone that you know in order that we might react, respond, or pray for ourselves or others. In verse 22, he says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." Well, what does he mean by doers of the word? Obviously, he doesn't mean someone who at all times never fails to do everything the Lord asks. You couldn't find that person if you wanted to. We all fall short. James chapter 3, verse 1, he says, we all stumble in many ways. And yet, he must have something in mind. When he says doers of the word, this is a real category that he's calling us to. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 gives us some clear idea. James must mean whatever it is that Jesus means when he says in Matthew 28, 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." A disciple is someone who is being taught and is seeking to do all that Christ has commanded. A disciple, in this sense, is synonymous with a doer. Disciples are doers. They're trying to do, by God's grace, through faith, all that the Lord has commanded them to. By contrast, someone who's a hearer only is someone who is habitually, flagrantly disregarding any or all of Christ's commands. They may pick a chunk that they want to obey, maybe because those are the ones that society approves of or praises. And then they may pick a chunk that they say, you know what, I just inwardly in their heart, they say, I'm not interested in actually seeking God's grace for conformity there. They hear those commands, they may know those commands, but they're not interested in actually doing them. Consider James' illustration in verse 23. Look with me at James' illustration. He says, verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror." Now here, the mirror is a sort of picture of the word of God, giving you a sense of who you are. You look into God's word and it reflects back at you and you see what you are. This person's problem is not that they aren't interested. Look again, it says, he is like a man who looks intently. Looks intently, looks carefully. Acts chapter 7, verse 31, this is the word in Greek used when it says that Moses was looking at the burning bush, he was amazed at the sight and drew near to look. So the person who is a hearer only may actually be eagerly interested in what the word of God says. And in the moment when they're hearing the sermon or when they're sitting down for a Bible study, they are actively engaged in reflecting on themselves and seeing what the word has to say about them. But you see, people are like this even with fortune cookies, where they have no intention of actually heeding the cookie, but they're still very interested to see what it says about them. There's an interest in the self there, but it doesn't play out in life and activity. Look at me at verse 24. James identifies the real problem. He goes away and at once forgets what he is like. Forgetting is the crucial problem. For as long as the person looks at the word, they're thinking about it, but then they go away and you see that there's no lasting effect. They look in the mirror and they're relatively satisfied with what they see, or at least they have no desire to become someone other than they are. And so they can go away, they forget what they are. This week, I heard a short talk by a scientist who develops lasers. And he makes some of the most powerful lasers in the world, and he was remarking about how often when people see his work with the awesome display of colorful lights and the power of these lasers to, say, pop balloons or light things on fire from several yards away, he says people are drawn to it not as the tools that these lasers are, but more as toys. They're fascinated by the light, but they don't have a due sense of fear. And so he described how he had a special warning sticker made, and he had it put on all of his lasers, all the equipment, so that if anybody gets nearby, they see this sticker. And it says, this device will not only kill you, but it will hurt you badly until you die. Why? He put that there because he knows that without it, people won't take it seriously. He's trying to warn them. He's saying, this is not just a fascinating light. There's danger involved in how you handle this. How much more the Word of God? And so James places a kind of warning here, a label that says, heed. Heed what it means to only hear and not to do. In verse 22, look with me. He spells out the danger. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The person who hears and does not do is deceiving themselves. This particular word, you may think, deceit, that comes up often in the Bible. This particular word occurs only one other time in the New Testament, and it occurs in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And the context in Colossians 1, 24 are false teachers who have come into the churches and are deluding people with plausible arguments so that they are blinded to their true religious state. Here, it's not someone else deceiving you. It's yourself that we are to be warned of. This person who is being deceived is the person who thinks that because they are growing in knowledge, acquiring information, that that's the same as growing in grace. Or that because they have certain gifts, that that's the same thing as having grace. God has given many gifts to many people simply because you can outwardly speak or you can serve in some way. That of itself is not the sign of the Spirit. Likewise, somebody may serve in a certain capacity or set themselves apart in a limited area of holiness and mistake that as the true sanctification, which is life-encompassing. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus addresses this sort of thing in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The word lawlessness there, ad nomia, the alpha there is the negative particle, Namas, law, you who lived, who are characterized in your life as though I had not given you a law to live by. And if you think that you can pick just a part of God's law, then you're not living as under his law. And so the warning is given to us, the danger is identified, hearing but not doing. Now, our second main heading is that James then administers a kind of diagnostic test. A diagnostic test for true religion. As you hear this, you can then step back and say, do I meet the description of a believer here? Look with me at verse 26 and 27. This is our second main heading, the diagnostic test. 26 and 27, three times James uses the word religion. And note, he doesn't use it as a bad word. Many, even among Christians in our day, especially among broader evangelical circles, have stepped back from the word religion. You hear more and more people say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. I'm not sure what they mean by that, but I know what James means. When he uses this word, thraiskeia, this is a word with a set meaning in Greek. He means something, and he's using it. He's saying that there is true religion. The word thraiskeia means to express devotion to transcendent beings, as it expresses itself especially in worship. I hope we're all religious. If that's what he means by religious, to express devotion to a transcendent being, to God, in some pattern or way, then James' problem is not with religion. It's with false or empty religion, a fake, a meaningless way of claiming some relationship with God. And so we shouldn't be ashamed of that word. I have no problem saying, I'm religious, I just might not mean it in the way that you do when I speak with someone. What things are mentioned in his diagnostic? Look with me at verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now you see in verse 27, he says religion that is pure and undefiled. Probably he has in mind those people who are so concerned with ceremonious cleanness. Remember in the story of the Good Samaritan, there were those priests who wouldn't get anywhere near this the man who had been robbed because they don't want to be defiled by him. They're more concerned about the outward letter without even remembering the real intent of God's law, which is always love. Here, James mentions three categories of behavior that are indicative of true religion, true life. He mentions the mouth, to bridle the tongue against evil words. That's a huge category of life, right? How much of our time is spent speaking or thinking about what we're going to say? And then he mentions showing mercy to the weak and the downcast, and then pursuing inward purity in thoughts and affections. These are part of the way that we diagnose true religion. Now, one thing that you must be certain of here, James' point is not to be exhaustive. It's to be diagnostic. When you go into the doctor and you think you might have a problem, at first the doctor isn't going to give you the full battery of every conceivable test. That'd be a miserable time at the doctor if you had every time to go through the whole thing. Instead, they're going to have a few diagnostic tests that cover many different bases to see what the general problem may be, if you're basically healthy or perhaps not. Even so, Douglas Moo in his commentary on James says we would be badly misunderstanding these verses were we to think that James intended to summarize all that true worship of God should involve. James is simply reminding us that religion without these things mentioned is nothing. Now, why is that? The point is diagnostic. Remember in verse 18, he says that we have been born again through the word of truth, according to the Father's will. And we are now having the implanted word transforming us to bear fruit. We are the first fruits. So his point is this: how can you say with any kind of credibility that you have met the eternal word and have received forgiveness from the eternal word, Jesus Christ, if your words aren't changed? And again, we're not talking about stumbling in a certain instance. Just a little bit later, James says, no one can bridle the tongue perfectly. But as a pattern of life and what we're seeking, the earnest desire of our heart, we can say before the Spirit with a good conscience, I do desire that. God, cleanse my tongue. Give me a ready tongue to speak grace into lives. How can you say that you have been indwelled with the new nature of the Father if you don't have fatherly compassion towards the weak? How does that match up? That's not real. People delude themselves. They think that just by memorizing all kinds of information or conforming in a certain narrow way to requirements, that then they are righteous before God. This is not in my notes. This is always dangerous when I go off script per se and add something, but if I'm going to belittle someone, I'll make it myself. I remember growing up with a certain mentality. I didn't come clearly to understand the grace of the gospel until I was around 21, but I was exceedingly religious before that, memorizing lots of scripture from the age of 10 forward. And I remember part of the circles, the Christian circles that I grew up in, there was just a hard and fast rule, purely, no Christian ever drinks alcohol. Now, my point is not to be an advocate, per se, for alcohol. If you don't want to have it, don't. If it grieves your conscience, abstain. But I remember growing up with a kind of mentality, not derived from the word, but that just said, anybody who ever has it must not even be a Christian. My dad was an elder in our church, and I remember I was away at college for a little while. I came back and opened the fridge, and there was a non-alcoholic beer in there. And I remember thinking, Dad is backslidden. You know, Dad must is he even really a believer now? Because I had this false category. But if you looked in my life, I don't think you would have found much of the evidence of grace. My tongue was aflame with bad-mouthing people, with lies. There was not compassion, as evidenced in anything but platitudes, certainly not in any kind of giving or any kind of activity. But oh, I knew exactly, you don't cross that line, I'm good with the Lord. No, and then finally, he points out the presence of inward holiness. How can you say that you have the Holy Spirit if you don't desire holiness? That's the first half of those words, Holy Spirit. How can you say you have the Holy Spirit if you don't earnestly desire more and more? God, please. At least there should be some grief, right? Is there reality in your faith? Now, the great news is that as you hear this, you may find yourself kind of squirming a little bit, but saying, yeah, there is, but not enough. That's good news. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in you. That's evidence of true life. But if at some point in your life, maybe even this evening, you find you don't have that, then verse 26 tells us this person's religion is worthless. Worthless. Three other times in the New Testament, this phrase is used to describe idolatry, an empty religion, something that will never stand up before God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." What then should we do? How should we seek God's blessing? This is our third and final heading. James provides directions for us to seek God's blessing. And they're hopeful. They're full of grace. It's not as if, as sometimes James is caricatured, that he's just going to show us to the door of morality and say, do your best. That's not James. He understood the gospel. Look with me at verse 25. "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Recall again the primary contrast between the first person and the second person. It's not that they looked, they both looked. In fact, the first person looked very intently for a time. But it's that the first looks and then forgets. The second person is characterized by persevering in looking. They continue to look so as to form a lasting image or impression of what it is that they're seeking to become. And then that goes with them through the day. And then notice how James characterizes the word in verse 25. The perfect law, the law of liberty. Now the context reveals that he means something more than just the Mosaic law with all of its commands. He means something more than even the moral imperatives of the New Testament. He must mean something more because in verses 18 through 23, he keeps speaking about the power, the gracious power of the word. A word of truth that brought us to life and gave us a new nature. A word that is now implanted in us by the Holy Spirit. We cannot divorce, as believers, we cannot divorce the law now from the liberty that comes in Christ. We can't separate those things because Christ is not only Lord, he's our liberator from the power of sin that once held us inwardly. So that as we look unto Jesus, we can be released and conformed to him in the power of the Spirit. Just a few weeks ago, I went to the Science Center, and they had a little table you could sit at. You had a partner on the opposite side, and as you're sitting at this table, there's a piece of glass in the middle. And the glass was semi-transparent, but also semi-reflective. It was a kind of mirror. And the point was that you could sit across from your friend and line up your faces in just such a way that they overlap, and you can compare differences. You see their face and your face. Now, in the nature of things, we can't do much to change our face. Humanly speaking, our physical face. But that's not how it is pictured in James, because spiritually we are being transformed from what we were into the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. I don't ask you to turn there as we're coming soon to conclude, but I do encourage you to make this passage that you study. Further, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The doer of the word in the truest sense, and let this be you, the doer of the word is the one who looks into the scriptures and doesn't simply see dead commands, but sees a revelation of the birthright given to you in Jesus Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit dwells in you now, and the word lays out God's calling upon your life and the promise of where he is leading you. And it genuinely does begin, as our catechism says, not only beginning to keep some of God's commands, but all of them, even if imperfectly. And that's because of the grace that we've received in Christ. We don't approach the law as the way by which we will be justified, but as the promise of freedom. I know that some of you are currently learning to play different instruments. When our dear brother Doug Yeo was here, he spoke to me about how if you're going to play an instrument, you have to become a slave in a sense. You become a slave to that instrument. You forfeit many opportunities. On other nights when normal people were out at movies and doing things, Doug Yeo was there learning to play his trombone in order that he become the great trombonist. He has mouthpieces named after him, made by Yamaha. He didn't ask me to share that with you. I found it online while looking at a different instrument. How did he become that? How did our brother gain skill? By becoming captive, in a sense, to practice. He forfeited some things to gain a kind of liberty, and now he's got liberty. He can go anywhere he wants on the trombone, and it's just right. It's in tune. And the formation of character in the soul is something like that. It is in the power of the Spirit as we look unto Christ, claiming his merit as the basis for this power. But character is liberty from habits of sin, from habits of evil thoughts. Those who have been believers for longer, I trust, can testify to this, that you, while you still struggle with many things, you don't think in the way that you used to. You're being set free. And this gives us some sense of verse 25. He will be blessed in his doing. Not just at the end, not just the heavenly rewards we look forward to, but in our doing. There's great blessing. Feeling in yourself the life of God coming to fruition in you, feeling greater communion with the Lord. So as we come to conclude, we've seen tonight the Spirit calls you to heed the danger of self-deception, not to mistake growth in knowledge alone as growth in grace, not to mistake compliance in select areas as being a true doer. We saw a true doer is a disciple. A true disciple is one seeking to obey all that Christ has commanded us to. Remember that James' purpose is not to make you a spiritual hypochondriac who's always doubting their salvation. James has already acknowledged we all fall in many ways, but he is calling us to seek a reality, a whole-orbed Christian holiness that affects our mouths, our words, our deeds, our inward intent. And we're called to look to Christ as being the source of that. It's his word of truth, his word of life. Let's ask him now to do that for us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity this evening to hear the good news. The gospel is not only that you forgive our sins freely in Jesus Christ, but also the very good news that your kingdom is being revealed in this earth as you subjugate the tyrannical powers of sin to the exceeding power of your word. And we ask, Lord, we confess freely that we fall short in many ways, but we do ask, Lord, that you would not only forgive us, but continue to transform us. Help us to persevere in looking, Lord. Give us, by your Spirit, not from ourselves. It will never come from ourselves. Lord, from your Spirit, please give us a new, a deeper appetite for your word, to sit before it and to seek from you your voice until it becomes implanted in us, and in order that we might walk throughout the world at all times seeing Christ in front of our eyes, that we close our eyes, we see Christ, and that we seek to pattern ourselves after him. Heavenly Father, you're worthy of this. We ask that you would be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.